And so we're glad that you're here. We're obviously glad that our regular members are here. And tonight I'm grateful that you have decided to make this a priority of your life to gather together to study a portion of God's Word. Now, we'll tell you this. Over the next few Sunday nights, when I say few, that is a preacher talk for very many, right? You ever heard preachers say, we're going to, you know, coming to a conclusion. You know it's never a conclusion. Or the idea of just a few more minutes. Well, that could mean 20 to a preacher. Okay, I'm just letting you in on the insight. Well, over the next few weeks, i.e. probably 12, we're going to consider some books of the Bible that oftentimes don't get much attention. And I'm going to guess, and obviously there's always an exception to this, that for most of us, when we think of the books of our Bible that we probably don't turn to very much, they're probably towards the end of the Old Testament. When I think about the books that I know the best, I'll tell you this, there's some that I can recall the occasions and the events. Things like Daniel. If I were to say to you, tell me something about the book of Daniel, you would be able to do that. If I were to say, please tell me about Jeremiah, and some of you would say, well, he's the weeping prophet. He also was the one who was the author behind Lamentations. If I were to say, tell me about the Psalms, you would be able to do that. Proverbs, Song of Solomon, you might blush, but you could do that as well. If I were to ask you about Genesis, you would have a problem with that. And go out throughout the New Testament, chances are your New Testaments are probably more marked up than the end of your Old Testaments. And that's not in any way, shape, or form a situation of shame, shame, shame. It just is a reality that oftentimes we don't study the books that are at the end of the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do is take a survey approach, an approach that I've simply entitled Getting to Know the Minor Prophets, where every week we're going to cover a different minor prophet. And so it's not by design to teach every intricate detail of that particular book. But my goal is to allow us to open up those oftentimes understudied books to come to a conclusion as to why they're in our Bible in the first place. What is significant about these 12 books? And so as we do that tonight, we're going to begin with the book of Hosea. And I invite you to open up there. It would be very beneficial for you to follow along with me there as we consider this from a survey approach. Now, to begin with, when you think about the location of the minor prophets, the minor prophets are found in the last third of the book. And you say, last third, Joe, that doesn't make sense. Well, last third in the division. When you look at the Old Testament can be divided into three sections, a group of 17 and a group of 5 and a group of 17. Each one of the groups of 17 can be divided into a group of 5 and a group of 12. As an example, let me show you the first group of 17. If I were to ask you the name of the first 5 books of the Bible, you would be able to name them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But if I were to ask you what is the kind of encompassing term that we use for the first 5 books of the Bible, you might say the Torah, you might say the Pentateuch, you might say the books of law. All of those would be correct. If I were to ask you to move on to then the 12, the first group of 17 can be divided into a group of 5 and a group of 12. I'm not going to ask us to name those 12, but that you would understand those next 12 books form what is called the history books. That's where if you want to find out the history of the children of Israel, typically you turn in the first third of the first section of the Old Testament within those 12 books. And that's where you're going to find the history. Thus, the first group of 17 are known as the law and the history. The middle 5 are simply known as poetry. That's where you'll find the Psalms, you'll find the Proverbs. But then the last group of 17 can also be broken down into a group of 5 and a group of 12. And you have the first 5 are the major prophets. And the next 12 then are called the minor prophets. And you, I'm sure you already know this, the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets, simply the length of the books. It's not as if one prophet was more prominent in the eyes of God, or maybe his particular writing was more significant to our life today. That's not it at all. What we find is it's simply made as a division of the length of the book. And so the minor prophets are typically not going to be as long. Some of them very, very short, as a matter of fact. The one that we're looking at tonight is only 14 chapters, a very easy read, quite honestly, when it comes down to it. But when you think about where the minor prophets fall in the history of their prophecy, it's important for us to know a few key dates. Now, I will tell you this, that these dates, there's some debate as far as, well, I think that the fall of the northern kingdom of Assyria should be 722 B.C. instead of 721 B.C. Well, I come to conclude this, 722 or 721, if we're off by a year, I'm okay with that, considering the different ways that groups kept time. Sometimes you look at the reign of a king and you see that he didn't reign a full year, but he's given credit for the full year. Some of their timekeeping was a little different than our timekeeping. And so for the sake of argument, I'm going to ask that we simply look at these and use them as reference points. So a key date to us is 721, and you have the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. You look at 586, 587, what you're going to find is the fall of the southern kingdom to Babylon. That's where King Nebuchadnezzar comes into play, and that's where Daniel is taken into captivity. You look at these and you say, well, why is that significant? Well, it's significant, and all these dates, quite honestly, are significant, because when you look at the prophets and where their messages fall, the book of Hosea is believed to have been written around or prophesied, the accounts prophesied, around 746 B.C. Now, you can see that that's before the fall of the northern kingdom, but I will tell you this, before the northern kingdom officially fell in 722 or 721 B.C., the Assyrians began their aggression against the northern kingdom somewhere around 745 B.C. It was completed around 721, 722 B.C. The significance of that is this. Hosea prophesies around 746 B.C. Assyria begins their aggression around 745 B.C., concludes the action by taking them into captivity around 722 B.C. The book of Hosea is a book about the pending captivity and punishment on Israel that the Assyrians will unleash. That's why when you think about the Assyrians, Hosea will list the Assyrians as the aggressors multiple times, one of those occasions being chapter 7 and verse 11, where the Bible says, "So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." Now, I'll explain what that means here in a moment. Chapter 11, verse 5, you find Assyria mentioned again. "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king because they refused to return to me." Over and over again, Hosea will mention Assyria. You and I would look at this and we'd say, wow, then if they knew that Assyria was going to conquer them, why didn't they kind of bolster their approach to Assyria? Well, here's what was going on. In the time period of the children of Israel, there was great persecution, great conquests that were taking place. And what you find is when you go back in the Bible to 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 and following, you will discover the degrading moral situation that was going on in the northern kingdom. Now, you've got to remember this, that the divided kingdom was there for Saul and was there for David and was there for Solomon and then for Solomon's son just for a time. What you find, though, is the divided kingdom came with Rehoboam, and then also Jeroboam. And there was this idea of the kingdom now splits. You have 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Well, there is a problem because Jerusalem is located where? In the north or in the south? Jerusalem is in the kingdom of Judah, which is in the south, which is where Rehoboam is, not Jeroboam. So guess what? All those priests that did not have land and they were scattered amongst God's people, when it came time for the sacrifices and for them to be able to follow the law of God, well, Jeroboam didn't want anybody to go down south. And so he erected what are called high places. And in doing so, he was asking and commanding the priests to act outside of the will of God. So guess what all the priests did? all the priests went down south, which left a void and a vacancy in the north. And so what they did is they appointed their own priest in the north that were not in accordance with the Levitical priesthood. So not only do you have priests that have no business being priests, you have offerings being made at places that are not commanded to be made by God, and you have a moral degradation. As that nation, that kingdom continues to go down the tubes, what they do is they recognize they need allies. And so one of the allies that they sought after, get this, was Assyria. They would pay them vast amounts of money, the book of Hosea would bring forth. Can you imagine paying your enemy to guard you and to be your friend? Paying Egypt to be your friend? Only to find out that Assyria would become your defeater? It's quite interesting to me how an individual or how a nation of God's people can slip into believing they have formed a treaty, but in reality they have formed a treaty with their enemies. Well, that's what the context of this book is. That's why the minor prophets are so mind-boggling to me, because when you look at the message that is delivered within the historical context that is delivered within, you can't help but knowing the fuller picture because you see it in totality. You look and you say, how can you all be that ignorant? How can you be that adulterous? How can you turn your back on God? Did you really think Egypt and Assyria would be your answer? And then I'm reminded of our own situations. How at times our treaties aren't necessarily with foreign countries as individuals, but our treaties are within ourselves. In other words, well, I'll do it myself. Or if I only have this person, then I'll be okay. And we forget that God is the source of our delivery. God is the source for our answers. And I think, you know what? How can they be that ignorant? How can we at times slip into the same, where we forget that the only strong treaty that we have in our salvation is that with God? You'll see there some other key dates that throughout this particular study we'll reference with the beginning of the Persian period. You see there Cyrus permits the exiles to return around 536. And in the bigger picture, that's where we find Ezra. Not long after that, we find Nehemiah. And then, of course, in 445, that's when scholars will say that the Jerusalem wall was completed. Now, all those dates are significant. And if you think that your Old Testament reads in a chronological fashion, then you're off, because Ezra and Nehemiah will occur before the book of Hosea, but Hosea prophesied before Ezra and Nehemiah came back to rebuild. Hosea prophesied before 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written, because 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a post-exilic book, even though it falls within the history portion of the Old Testament. So it pays to know some of the background. So Hosea is an older book, and as we look at this, you come to conclude the message oftentimes by looking at some of the significant names. And one of those significant names is brought forth in the very beginning, chapter 1, as was read earlier, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The name Hosea simply means God is salvation. Now that salvation is significant, but when you look at the way that Hosea's situation is played out, it's played out in a very sorrowful manner, because Hosea is called to do something that, quite frankly, I'm grateful that God has never called any of us to do directly. And that is this: Hosea is called to marry a prostitute. You look at that and you say, that's just crazy. No, it's not crazy. God would oftentimes use real life situations to drive his point home. And Hosea, as his prophet, his life is a display of the situation between God and Israel. Hosea's credit is to be given this. He's the only one, the only writing prophet of the northern kingdom. You think about who prophesied and who wrote, many of our minor prophets, and thus our major prophets too, they all come from the southern kingdom, even though they may prophesy across lines. But Hosea is the only known writing prophet of the northern kingdom. It's also interesting that in this book, you're going to see a name that occurs over and over again, and that name is the name Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. And at times in your Bibles, in the Old Testament especially, when you see the word Ephraim or the city of Ephraim being referred to, it's actually an all-encompassing term for the northern kingdom. So like over in chapter 5 of the book of Hosea, verse 9, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. He's not simply pinpointing one city. He is using Ephraim as a reference to the entire kingdom. That word Ephraim, that name is actually used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times just in the book of chapter 5 alone. And that's not to speak of how many times it's used throughout this particular book. So it is significant if you're going to understand that Hosea is the only known writing prophet of the northern kingdom. Oftentimes the name Ephraim is used to refer to all of the northern kingdom. And then the time period of the writing is significant. But then you also understand this. When you look at 2 Kings chapter 15, you and I begin to understand this was not simply a lazy time. It wasn't simply they were just being bad and God needed to rebuke them. Kind of like in the days of the judges when God would rescue his people. And then when they got comfortable, they would turn their back on God and God would send an overpowering force. And then when they would repent, then God would send a judge to deliver them, and thus the repetitive cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. We've reached a point in the history of the children of Israel where hearts are very darkened. We've reached a period in the children of Israel where like in our class this morning, the primetimers class, there's this idea of calling what is evil good and calling what is good evil. The only difference is what they do is they believe, as we say today, that they can have their cake and eat it too. And what they're doing is they're dipping into the pagan religions of their day, but then also believing that because they give God some credit and props, that they're good in the eyes of God as well. It reminds me a lot of individuals today that when they win awards in current culture and and maybe their award is a music award or an acting award, and within that music there's profanity and there's talk of abuse of women or of using guns and violence that's entailed with that. Or maybe in their movies there's immorality, there's nudity, and then when they get up to make their speech to receive their reward, what they say is, I first want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the back of my mind, I just want to say, do you really believe that Jesus Christ is pleased with music like that? Do you really believe that Jesus is smiling down upon a situation that you invoke his name, but that you won this award because in the movie you acted out a sex scene? Is that what you really believe God is about? Well, you think about a mindset in a culture like that where morality is situational, and where life is lived to the comfort, and as long as you say the name Jesus, then God's okay. You have a concept of what's going on with Hosea's time period. Individuals who are looking around and realizing, we still need to give God some time and attention and make sure we go praise him, but we're also going to go live this way and live that way, and we're going to make sure we form treaties with foreign nations. Because from foreign nations is where our security is. Never mind those foreign nations will overpower them. But that's where we get into Hosea's statement about his marriage and why his marriage is really a theme throughout this book that is meant to drive home the point. You see, when you look at the structure of the book of Hosea, it's really broken down only into two main categories. You have chapters 1 through 3 is the first section of the book. And then you have chapters 4 through 14 as the second division of the book. And you look at that and you say, well, that's not really divided. I thought dividing was equal. It's not division based upon numbers. It's division based upon themes. And a division that scholarship will look at and say, this is an encompassing thought. And then now this is another encompassing thought. And so the first encompassing thought has to do with the marriage of Hosea and his family. You think about what I said earlier. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute. And that said there in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry. and have children of harlotry. For the land commits fragrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now, there was a word that was said three times within that text. You already know what it is because you're following along. The word was harlotry, was it not? Three times. I want you to look over with me at chapter 4 because I want you to see this. There's a common theme that's brought out not only in the first section, but also in the second section. The first section, in that one verse, it said three times. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, dealing with the sins of Israel and why the pending judgment will come through the land of Assyria. Verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal in verse 15, or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them? Like a lamb in a large field, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. The rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The theme of harlotry plays throughout this particular writing. Thus, when you think, why did God call Hosea to marry a wife of harlotry? It's because Israel has been the harlot. When you think about how this plays out in Hosea and Gomer and their children, the easiest illustration that I can give to you to make sense of all of this is that when it comes to who is represented by Hosea, well, Hosea's name means God is salvation. Hosea is a representation of God in this situation. Well, then who would be the representation that Gomer is a part of? And Gomer would be the children of Israel. Now, also on a bigger scale, we're making application from the minor prophets to you and I today. That application is that Gomer would be you and I as well. All of us who have sinned and strayed away from God, all of us who have known the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, realized through the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, but have continued to choose to walk away, we're the Gomer in that situation. And so that message is applicable to us today, even though when we look at it, we say, you know what, I don't understand how we are. Well, I will tell you this. When you think about Gomer, you think about a harlot, and you say, well, what did God think would happen? He marries a wife of harlotry, has kids of harlotry. What did he think would happen? Well, what happened was a harlot was a harlot. It wasn't as if she stopped being a harlot. You know this account. He took Gomer, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the names of these children are significant to the result of harlotry. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. Folks, this has reached a depth that you and I, we don't understand, because when we think of God, we think of God as always merciful. And God is always merciful to those who will repent, to those who will come back. But unfortunately, God knows the hearts of people. And fortunately, God knows the hearts of people. I'm grateful that He knows our hearts. But when you and I think about Him knowing our hearts, the other side of that is He knows if we're purely His. He knows if we're going through the motions or if we are fully devoted to Him. The other side of that, as it plays out here, is He knows the hearts of the people of Israel. And so when He says, I would never forgive them, what's going on is that he's playing out the understanding of where their heart set is. He says, verse 7, "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Verse 8, "When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God." So the idea of punishment will come out in the first child, no more compassion in the second child, and a denouncing of you as my people in the third child. That's serious, considering that the children of Israel, the Jews, were God's covenant people, made declaration of such all the way back in the book of Exodus, echoed again in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 12, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." But now he says, you're not my people. It's a serious thing to have the face of God turned from you. And that's what's going on here. But they didn't get here overnight. And God's long suffering was extended to them time and time and time and time again. Because that's what God is as a faithful husband. And I want you to think of this, because that's exactly what plays out in these first three chapters. God is a loving husband whose wife is having an affair. But God, as the loving husband, doesn't turn his back on his wife. His wife continues to go after other men. And you and I would look at that and we would say, well, that man who's married to that woman, he needs to respect himself more than that. He needs to love himself more than that. He needs to realize that he doesn't have to sit there and take that. And for our standpoint in dealing with humanity, we might have an understanding, biblically speaking, of what we're talking about. But you see, God is not using this to illustrate our right to leave a marriage. He's using this to illustrate his enduring faithfulness in light of the children of Israel's seemingly enduring unfaithfulness. And no matter how unfaithful they were, God was going to stay faithful to his covenant. And so in chapter 2, verse 20, we even read this, "And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. It will come about in the day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people." He's talking about after the captivity. God still stays faithful, even through the captivity. But it's over in chapter 3 that we really see this idea of God's enduring faithfulness. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes," which has to do not with fruit cake. You know, not our current concept of fruitcake. Raisin cakes would have been like idolatrous worship practices. And it's really interesting, and without going into too much detail, there is some interesting aspects of idolatrous worship that are brought out in this particular book. Chapter 7, verse 8, the Bible says, "Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned." Verse 9, "Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him." It talks about the idea of Ephraim being a silly dove. And when you start looking at raisin cakes, you start looking at cakes not turned. Part of what's being addressed is the idolatrous practices that are going on. And part of those practices would have involved sexual immorality. That's why the raisin cake is brought out, because of its connection with the sexual appetite of man. I'm going to stop there and let you explore that more in your Bible study. Why were raisin cakes used in the exercise of pagan worships? And you're going to find a reason why, and it's going to probably open your eyes and say, wow, didn't know that was there. But the idea is this. This is a reference to their pagan worship, which oftentimes included sexual immorality. And so in chapter 3, God tells Hosea, "I want you to go marry a woman who's married to her husband, but an adulteress." Now, scholarship looks at this and says, well, was God telling Hosea to go break up a healthy marriage? It's not the indication. What is the indication is that his wife Gomer has left him for the security of another man, or oftentimes other men. In other words, the harlot continued to be a harlot. And what happens is God tells Hosea, go take your wife back. Now, you and I would look at that and we would say, go take your wife back. I mean, after all, let her go. She's had all these other people, all these other men. She's already abandoned me. She's shown me that I'm not high in her eyes. Why would Hosea be forced to go take her back? And the answer is because this is a situation of God to Israel. But it's not just in that situation I want you to think about. Look at verse 12 or verse 2 of chapter 3. The Bible says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Now here's the account of that. You say, well, what's the significance of telling me how much he paid for this woman? Here's why, because when you look back at Exodus chapter 21 and Leviticus 27, when you find out the amount that is paid for a slave that is worthy or for an individual that is worthy, 30 pieces of silver is what they are worth at the highest point. That's a very high price to pay. And when he comes back in and he pays 15 shekels of silver, but then the Bible says that he also gave a homer and a half of barley, according to scholarship, he paid more than what she was ever worth. I want you to think about that now. Here's a woman that cheated on him, left him, and God comes back in. Hosea comes back in this particular case, literally, and pays more than was believed he had to pay for a harlot who had played the harlot time and time and time again. And we look at that, we say, well, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of how much he paid for this woman? And the answer is seen in how much God has paid for you and I. That's the equation. Because as we have sinned and turned our back on God and played the harlot, then we're definitely not worth. We're not worth the full price. But what he did is he paid above and beyond the full price when he gave the blood of his son. See, this is a statement of God's unending value that he places upon his people. That when he wants a covenant relationship, he wants it bad enough that he will pay beyond the full price. He did so in the Old Testament and he does so for you and I today. What I've shown you on the screen, and I did so because I want you to understand where this book goes. There's no way in a short time period we can cover all 14 chapters. But what I do want you to understand, there's some very great statements that are made in the book of Hosea. Some that I would encourage you to put to memory, like Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. When he goes on to say, because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. When he says that they have forgotten or they have a lack of knowledge, it is quite interesting throughout the second half of this book, that what you find is Israel believes that they truly know God. They will even make statements that they know God. But God has said, I do not know you. This morning I mentioned Matthew chapter 7 with individuals who believe that they know Jesus and that they do good deeds in the name of Jesus, but that Jesus says, depart from me for I never knew you. Within Matthew chapter 7, that context has to do with those who do the will of the Father are those who will enter eternal life, not simply those who say, Lord, Lord. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Hosea, what we find is this. They made a claim to know God, but by their actions, by their commitment, by their lackadaisical approach to their covenant, it was evident that they did not know God. And God would say, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Throughout the book of Hosea, though, we do see that God yearns for his people to repent. One of the interesting things to me about the minor prophets is that no matter how bad it has gotten, God still wants His people to come home. No matter how far they've strayed, God still says, I desire a covenant relationship with my people. Now that's a beautiful aspect to the minor prophets. Because I truly believe, even though this idea of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity is pending and will come about because God knows the hearts of His people, if there were hearts of repentance, it's my conclusion based upon the Scriptures that there would have been a different conclusion as far as the captivity would have been concerned. That the captivity came about because of lack of repentance. And the lack of repentance was there because they had fooled themselves into thinking that as long as they give God a token, that they were okay in the eyes of God, regardless if they also worship at the pagan temples. God said, I want my people to come home. At times in this book, He will even say, I will court them. You think about what that means. You court people that you love and you court people that you want to get to know better. You court and pursue people that you believe have an interest in you. But can you imagine courting and pursuing someone who has no interest in you? You would look at that and you'd say, why would an individual do that? Why wouldn't that individual just move on to somebody else who has interest? That's the beautiful part about God, that He's not like us. He would court Israel to come back to Him. Even as Israel would continue to play the harlot and run and run and run and form treaties with foreign nations, He would say, I still want them back. His desire was to pasture them as lambs amongst His pasture. His desire was to take care of them, but they chose to turn away. And so at the end of this particular minor prophet, what we find in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, is a plea. It's a plea that echoes today and echoed for them in their time, but it echoes for all of us today when it comes to understanding that God is an enduring husband, a faithful husband, and He desperately wants His wife to stop playing the harlot. And He's going to hold on as long as He can. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and His beauty will be like the olive tree, and His fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. He goes on to talk about how He's ready to forgive. That's a beautiful aspect of the book of Hosea, is that as you and I turn to chapter 14, in light of everything that Israel has done, God still is ready to forgive. And the opening of that passage simply says this, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Church, that's our message tonight. That's our message tonight. The book of Hosea is so rich. It's filled with so much. But at the end, we find God saying, just return to me. Come back. Repent. Denounce the other pagan concepts that you are following. Don't double dip. Just be devoted to me and I will restore you. Understand, Assyria will not save you. That God is the only source of your salvation. Thus, the name Hosea means God is salvation. It's a beautiful book. I would encourage you to read it this week, study it this week. But for tonight, the message is simply this. We have a faithful husband. The only question is, will we in our lives be faithful wives? Will we be fully devoted to God, turning away from any other source of sustenance and truly trusting not only our eternal life to Him, but even the events of this life to Him? God simply says, return. And He talks about a glorious restoration. Tonight, if you seek restoration in your life, God still makes that promise. For all who will repent and come back to Him, He is more than able to receive us and to restore us. So tonight, if you're subject to the invitation as a child of God who has strayed away, then I invite you to repent. I encourage you to turn back to your faithful husband. And if you've never obeyed the gospel, then I invite you, I urge you, I plead with you to understand there's salvation in no other name save for Jesus Christ. And all of us one day must give an account. Every knee will bow, yours and mine. And I don't know about you, but I want it where Jesus stands up and says, Father, He's been washed in my blood. He belongs to us. Tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, that can be your security tonight. You who repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, you too can understand that you walk hand in hand with the Master. Tonight, whatever your need is, we implore you, we plead with you, to please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.